We are going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Now, I have a little bit of a conundrum that I sort of wrestle with, and that is this. I'm tempted at times to swap what I do on Wednesdays and Sundays. And the reason why, I kind of feel that Wednesday night is sort of the backbone of what we do here at the Fellowship, and that is going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And the reason I feel bad about that is I know that on Wednesday night we pack this place out, but I still know that only a third of us are getting the through the Bible. That means two-thirds of us are getting the snapshots that we do on Sunday morning. And so it's a little bit of a bummer, but I do encourage you, if you can make it out on Wednesday night, to get the full meal deal. It's really good to go through the scriptures as a church family. But it's for that reason today, I'm going to give a teaching like I do on a Sunday on chapter 15 of Mark, if you'll turn there with me at this time. But I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and the method to my madness is simple. You don't want to just blow through chapter 15 of Mark. It's kind of the holy of holies of the New Testament. And so I'm going to read through the chapter just so that we can all get it and hear it and receive it. And then I'm going to apply some small things and just some observations. And then we'll look at the whole chapter in depth on Wednesday. But we're going to read it all today, if you'd allow me. So Mark chapter 15, we'll go right through this chapter and read it. And as I read it, just really think through what's going on here and each description that Mark gives us here. Mark chapter 15, verse 1 says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done to them." In other words, to let go of one of the prisoners. But verse 9, Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said unto them again, "What will ye that I shall do unto him who you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he had scourged him to be crucified, and the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head and with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they brought him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they had heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. And many other women, which also came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the evening was come, behold, or because it was preparation, that is, the day of before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled the stone to the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Mark chapter 15, the story of the cross. A story that by many people's understanding is just the story of a guy, an itinerant preacher that traveled around Galilee and the northern region of Israel and eventually made his way down to Jerusalem and was called the King of the Jews, was despised, rejected. They killed him in a bloody fashion and he died. And many people just understand that's who Jesus was, some guy a couple thousand years ago that died. The problem is many today don't really understand the full impact that the cross made on the world, the radical impact that the cross has even for millions and even billions of people. The cross turned this world upside down. The question is why? What's the big deal? Because many other martyrs died throughout times past. In fact, you might even be able to argue that there were other, even more torturous deaths that we could talk about. People who died for various causes over the centuries, even the millennia. There's all kinds of stories of men dying. What makes the death of Jesus Christ a crucifixion? Some people think it's because it was a crucifixion on a cross, but did you know that there are ancient first century historians that speak of a time during the Roman Empire in that region of the world where they crucified so many people and so many criminals that they actually had a hard time finding enough wood to make all the crosses that they were using on any given day? There was a wood shortage because they were making so many crosses and crucifying so many people. So one might argue that Jesus was dying a fairly normal death of those people in those times. And what was the big deal? So Jesus was just a great teacher? or a guy that was sort of a prophet that got killed, like John the Baptist. And people wonder what the big deal is. But at the same time, the cross. There's something about the cross that Jesus hung on that has changed this world and turned everything upside down. And people, even to this day, well, they wear crosses. It's kind of an interesting thing to see who wears crosses today. Sure, there's some Christians that wear crosses and symbolizing their faith in Jesus. But have you noticed there's a big move of people over the last couple decades now where everybody wears crosses. It's hip. It's cool. And so Britney Spears wears a cross. Madonna still wears a cross once in a while. Man, just go watch an NBA game. Everybody's got crosses tattooed everywhere. Does that mean that they really understand what the cross means? I fear that the cross has become this sort of token of something, but nobody really knows what it means. They don't know the full impact of the cross. And I almost wonder if we really knew the cross in its fullest form, would we be wearing one to begin with? If you're older in this crowd, you remember when the electric chair was a symbol. The electric chair was the thing that used to kill people, execution of criminals here in America. You'd strap yourself in a chair and bzz, it was over. But today, it's a little more sanitary, I guess, with lethal injection or whatever, or the gas chamber there for a while. But would we really want to wear a symbol like an electric chair around our neck? Would we build our church building and put an electric chair up on the top corner of the eave there on the end of the gable ends or whatever? Is that what we'd do? You see, because really that's what the cross was. It was a torturous device used to prolong death. The Romans looked at it as an art form. How can you hurt a person and make them suffer with the most excruciating pain you can think of, but keep them as alive as long as you can? That's why, by the way, Pontius Pilate was a little shocked that Jesus died so quickly, because the Romans were really good about making people live a long time. So what's the deal with the cross? You know, there's a preacher from a generation ago who said some words about the cross that I think are important and really kind of sum it up. A.W. Tozer said this: "The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains men. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it." I wonder if he's on to something. The old cross, it meant something of great gravity and heaviness. But because the church, we've made the cross this big symbol and we put it everywhere and we wear it and all that, I wonder if it's lost a little bit of its potency and power and what it really means and what it's really for. What did happen on the cross and why is it even necessary? You see, I believe there's a lot of people going to church today, a lot of people around the world that think they understand Jesus, but they don't fully get the whole story. It kind of reminds me of another story where there was a bus driver who was driving a load of kids, had about 40 kids on the bus, and he was doing his normal rounds that day when suddenly, to his shock, his air brakes, the tanks, literally burst open and he had zero air pressure and he had no brakes at all. He just so happened to be going down a very steep hillside, down a steep road. At the end of the road, there was a big grove of heavy, big pine trees. But there was one small opening that went through the trees across the T in the road, where if he just kept going straight, he could burst through a gate and run into a field that was kind of a park playground area. And so with great skill, instead of smashing into the trees, he thought, I'll thread the needle through into that, crash through the gate and slow down in the field and save these kids' lives. But here's the problem. As he was racing down the hill trying to thread the needle, he saw, amazing, it was a little child walking across where the gate was. And he had this brutal decision. What do? Do you go through the gate and certain death for that child, but at the same time saving 40 children on the bus and perhaps even himself? Or do you smash into the trees trying to save the one? But with a split second decision, the bus driver did what he knew he had to do, smashing through the gate, killing the child instantly, and the bus came safely to a stop. as the crowds gathered and people from the neighborhood, shocked, amazed, came around, the paramedics, everybody was checking all the children to see if they were okay, but the one they hauled off that died. But the bus driver, people said, oh, what a hero, man. That's what an amazing bit of driving. But he was off to himself sobbing, very violently crying. And people were trying to figure out what's going on. They knew that it was a tough decision, but then one person enlightened everybody else and said, you know, the reason he's sobbing is because the child that he had to choose to hit was his own son. Tough deal. What do you do? But at the same time, that's the world. The world stands around and says, okay, Jesus Christ died on the cross and all that. But what we don't realize, as much as we should, is that that was the sacrifice that made you and I alive. That's why we're all around going, well, let's look at the cross today. But so many people, like in that little illustration, were just standing around understanding that somebody died and sad thing, but whatever. But little do they know the sacrifice, and that's the problem. People don't fully understand the extent of the cross and what God the Father did by sending His only begotten Son. The Son where God constantly would say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And He's the one that was sent to the cross to die so that we might have life. Now we're getting to something on the cross where the cross has some meaning and some weightiness because of what God did for the sins of humanity. And all the questions about what God was doing through Jesus Christ, I believe, can be answered and found at the cross. And that's what I want to do, is just explore a couple things, not exhaustively the whole cross, and we could talk about this for months. But I do want to point out the three V's of the cross. The three V's, because it'll help us understand what was going on there on Golgotha that day when Jesus died on the cross. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot it down. Jot down, first of all, Christ's death was voluntary. Voluntary. That's the first of our V's today. Jesus Christ's death was voluntary. He willingly went to the cross. You see, if you just read Mark chapter 15 as we did today, you might go home with this notion, man, Jesus got busted and Pontius Pilate had control and the Roman soldiers with their power and their might, they took Jesus and did whatever they wanted. And man, it was out of Jesus' control at that point and man, tough deal. But what you also need to understand is the rest of the Bible points to this very moment that would happen in history. And it's something that I believe Jesus didn't just get led into as far as without any ability to save himself. Man, even these people mocking, hey, he saved others. Let's see him save himself. But he didn't. Was it because he was unable and he was forced to go to the cross and stay on the cross? See, I'm here to tell you, Jesus could have come off the cross and he could have done it with great power and with great authority. But he didn't. How do I know that going to the cross was voluntary, something that he chose to do? Well, I'd like you to jot down some scriptures, and you can either turn there really fast or jot them down really fast, because I'm going to try to do these quickly, because I got a lot of scriptures, but I want you to kind of see a sort of picture that the Bible paints that's very important. First of all, John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Let me read it to you. Now, this is John's account, by the way, of the same story when Jesus was standing before that Roman procurator, the Pontius Pilate. And we'll study him a little more on Wednesday night. But let me read to you John's account of this same thing. So it says in John 19:10, then saith Pilate unto Jesus, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee and have the power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Bold answer. Bold answer. Jesus says, Pontius, you've got no power at all except God gave you the power you have now. Implication? God could take away that power in any given moment. And by the way, God would do that with Pontius Pilate. It wouldn't be that much longer after this. Historically, we've found that he was taken out of power. But all that to say, Jesus is saying, Pontius Pilate, you think you've got the power, but you really don't. God's under control of all these things. Now, there's before we get into the crux of all this, I do want to give you a little freebie here. If you've got the mindset of Pontius Pilate, repent. That is, if you think I'm in control here, I know what's going on, and I can tell, I'm a self-made man, look what I have done, and I have the power to fire, and I have the power to hire, or whatever, maybe whatever area you're powerful in. Can I just tell you, any power that you possess, any authority that you have given, it was given to you by God, and the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away, doesn't he? Don't get full of yourself like Pontius Pilate. He thinks he's got the power, but he really is. Well, as we look at this on Wednesday, we'll realize that Pontius Pilate was a very unpowerful kind of guy, a very weak leader. But Jesus is starting to, you know, show us a glimpse that he really is in control of what's going on here. Even though it seems that he's not, he is. He says, you don't have any power, Pontius Pilate, except that which is given to you of the Father. Now, in light of that, Jesus knew where he was going, and I believe he was perfectly in control of all these events. If you've been following with us on Wednesday night, we saw him orchestrating all these events, speaking of when Judas would betray him. And he knew Judas was betraying him. He spoke of the fact over and over again, Jesus predicted that he was going to go to the cross and be crucified. Do you remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, a few weeks ago? Let me just read to you real quick. Mark chapter 10, verse 33 declares this. Mark 10, 33, jot it down. It's important because it shows us that Jesus knew what was coming down. He wasn't out of control. Jesus said in Mark 10, 33, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the chief priests, to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him. They shall scourge him. They shall spit upon him. They shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Does Jesus know what's about to take place? Man, he gives us perfect prophetic description of about what we just read, only he gave it long before, days before he actually went to be scourged, beaten, mocked. But he predicted it. Why? Because he knew it was coming down, and he went into Jerusalem willingly, knowingly that it was going to lead to the cross. And I would argue that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and knew where he was going. How important that is. Now, one further thing about that, could Jesus have broken free? Oh, but Brett, they had Roman soldiers there. Pontius Pilate had soldiers, and the Romans were known for their strength. The iron fist of Rome had oppressed the Jews, and Jesus is just one guy. What could he do? Well, check it out. Jot it down. Matthew gives us a very clear description of that. In fact, Matthew tells us of something Jesus actually said in Matthew chapter 26. And he said it during that time when Peter pulls out his little sword and chops off Malchus, the high priest's servant, ear. You know, there's the ear. Blah, 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 and Jesus picks it up and sticks it back on the side of his head. And what does Jesus say? Well, that's where Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, it says this. Matthew 26, 53 says, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus says to Peter, Peter, put away your sword, because I could call down 12 legions? What's a legion? Well, historically, the Romans, interestingly, they had legions in their army, and a legion of Roman soldiers was the equivalent of 6,000 soldiers. Jesus said, I could call down 12 legions, if you do the math, 72,000 angels. Now, we got to get an image out of your mind, because right now you're thinking Warner Brothers, you know, you're thinking when Willie the Coyote gets killed and the little angel comes up, he's got the little wings and he's sitting strumming a harp on a cloud. And that's an angel. Well, that's kind of inaccurate. Let me tell you a little story about an angel in the Old Testament. There he was, Rabshakeh, the trash talker. That's what I call him, because he was talking smack against the Jews there in the walled city of Jerusalem. And he was yelling out, you guys are going to die and we're going to wipe you out. And man, those Assyrians, they were serious. They were the real deal. They were ones to be feared, for it was the Assyrians, when they killed people, their enemies, they'd skin them. In fact, they'd skin many people alive and keep them alive as long as possible. They would use their skins to cover their furniture at their homes back in Assyria. These people were bloodthirsty. Interestingly, they'd pile skulls up outside of their city walls, where literally, historians tell us there were mountains of skulls. And anybody that came into Assyria said, man, if you're going to mess with Assyrians, that's your future. These guys were brutal. So there's Rabshakeh, 185,000 of his soldiers encamped around Jerusalem. The Jews shaking in their sandals because they knew they were no match for the Assyrians. And they were going down. Well, that night, the Bible tells us that a single angel came down and smote the entire army, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. One angel. The book of Revelation talks about one angel that will set, during the tribulation period, that will set one foot on the land and one foot in the ocean. Now, it's not like on the beach where, you know, your little water will trickle up and one foot on there. And no, the image the Bible paints is like, you know, one foot on Hawaii and one foot, you know, on by Japan, you know, or some huge angel, honking angel is what we're talking about. Angels, many of them are military in nature. So don't get this false picture of these sort of neutered men or women. They don't look like a girl, but they don't really look like a guy. And they're sort of flapping these fluffy little white wings and a little ding halo and all that. It's not that at all. These are seriously, you don't mess with the angels. You know what I'm saying? So what does Jesus say? I can call down 72,000 angels if I wanted to. Was Jesus in trouble? Oh no, how is he going to get out of this one? He could have. But praise be to Jesus Christ, for he voluntarily, willingly went to the cross. If he chose to not do that, he wouldn't fulfill Scripture, and he wouldn't save the souls of humanity. Jesus willingly. Now, did he do it reluctantly? No, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. Isn't that cool? That Jesus went willing. Hey, but Brett, what about last Sunday? We talked about the cup of suffering. There, that agony in the garden. He didn't want to go. No, you're missing. The point was he didn't want to be separated from the Father. The cup that he was about to drink would separate him. And that's why when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's because of our sin that was put upon him, caused a separation between him and the Father that he had never known before. And that was the ultimate suffering. We looked at that last Sunday. All that said, Jesus still willingly, and even the Bible says with joy, went to the cross voluntarily because, well, one word. Why did he do it? Love. He loves you, loves me, and he loved you in your grossest, sickest sin, even in the middle of all that. How do you know that, Brett? Well, there's some scriptures here, and you can just jot them down again. Jot down 5th John 15. For in John chapter 15, we read an important section of scripture concerning the reason that Jesus submitted to death. John chapter 15, verse 13, check this out, it says, greater love hath no man than this, you know this one, that a man lay down his life for his, what? Friends. That's right. No greater love. Jesus had a love that's greater than any other love in the world. He loved you with that much love. John 15, 13. Secondly, John chapter 10. We also read of the love of Christ. John 10, and I'll read it to you, verse 17 and 18. Listen to what Jesus says about this. This has to do with his willingness and the reason why he was willing to go to the cross. John 10:17 says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. In other words, Jesus says, I have the power to lay down my life, but I also have the power not to. And I also have the power to take it up again. The point is, he can resurrect. But Jesus did what the Father wanted him to do because he loved us so much. That's the point. The love that God the Father has and the love that Jesus demonstrated for all of humanity. Why did Jesus do it? Because of love. Finally, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 gives us another great description, and I'll just read it to you. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Listen. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were in the midst of our worst, yuckiest sin, Christ still, with that in mind, still loved you enough to die for you. Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He says, it's amazing when a person chooses to die for a righteous man. What do you mean? Well, what if after church you run out here in the courtyard, suddenly Jack Bauer runs up to you. Secret agent. You got to help me. We're in the middle of a terrible operation and you need to save President Barack Obama. Your life is needed and it might cost you your life. In fact, if you do this operation, you're going to die. Now some of you, you're saying, man, I'm a patriot. God bless America. And here we go. And you'd go to save the President of the United States because of what it stands for. There's the office of the presidency. And man, the future of our nation. And if you were called to that, many of you, I think, would probably choose to do it. Some would do that for a righteous man, somebody who's important or good or whatever. But then he says, some will even do it for a good man. You know, an okay guy. What if Jack Bauer came out here and said, okay, you got to give your life and you're going to put your life on the line, but it's for Jeff Young. You might say, boy. Sorry, Jeff. No, you wouldn't say that. You'd say, okay, he's a good guy, and okay. But then what if Jack Bauer ran up to you and said, no, it's not Jeff Young, it's not Barack Obama, but actually, it's for the guy that's down in Multnomah County Jail that just raped someone and killed another and did all kinds of terrible things, and you need to die to try to save that guy. Would you say, sign me up, man? Or would you say, you know what, that guy deserves to die. Tough bananas. I'm out of here. Let's go to Applebee's. You see, the sad thing is, we don't have that kind of love. But do you understand that's what Jesus is saying here through Paul the Apostle? He's saying, some will die for a righteous man. Some will even die for a good man. But Jesus Christ died for the world while we were yet sinners. In the grossest part of our sin, he still said, you know what, I love you so much, I'm still going to die while you're yet sinners. And it says, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Man, I hope you understand, it's not Jesus dying for nice people like us. That's just the hogwash the world fills us with. You know, doggone it, you're a good person and people like you. You're good enough, smart enough, and pretty enough. That's just wrong. We're ugly, vicious sinners. And if you haven't done something that's put you in jail, you probably have and you just haven't been caught yet. Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. Man, I've made that point for many Sundays. But Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's love. That's the love of Christ. Thank the Lord for that. So, number one, the first V of the cross is that Jesus Christ, his death was voluntary. But number two V in our study, in our considering the cross, Christ's death was vicarious. Vicarious. Now, some of you, maybe theologian types or even historian types, know that there's an atonement that's spoken of about vicarious atonement. But here's the thing. I'm not really talking about the history of that, but I want to tell you about the word vicarious. It's a great word. It's one that we don't use as much anymore. But if you go to the Collegiate Webster's 9th edition dictionary, this is what the definition of vicarious is. Serving instead of someone or something else, or performed or suffered by one person as a substitute for another, or the benefit or the advantage of another. Suffering by another person in substitution for another. Does that describe what Jesus Christ did? That's why we call it vicariously Jesus Christ died for us. How so? He did it in your place. You and I are the ones that should have been nailed to the cross. We are the ones that deserve the punishment. But Jesus did it in our place, in our stead, and how important that is. Now, there's two words in the Greek language that are interestingly used, and they're always linked to the cross and what Jesus Christ did. And I just want to tell you about them, not to try to be flashy with the Greek language, but there's one's kind of a funny word, but it has great meaning, and we miss it in the English. Whenever we read in the Bible that Jesus Christ died for your sins, or sentences like that, In the Greek language, as you look through the New Testament, when those kinds of concepts are being talked about, Jesus died for you. The word for there is often one of two words in the Greek text. One is hooper, and one is anti. Hooper and anti. Now, anti, you guys are kind of familiar with, right? When you talk about anti something, it means against something, right? That's our modern definition of anti. So when we talk about like the Antichrist, this coming world leader, we always think that means he's going to be against Christ, which is modern translation correct. But the Greek word actually is a little bit of a twist on that word that's a little different than our modern definition of anti. It doesn't mean against as much as it means in place of, substitutionarily. So the Antichrist, this coming world leader, just kind of an FYI, it means that he's not as much against Christ. He is that, but that's the obvious. But a little less obvious is he's going to come not to be just against Christ, but he's actually going to try to be in place of Christ. He's going to put himself in that position of Christ and try to deceive many. So that definition is kind of important. Now, the word anti, it just means in place of. The word hooper in the Greek, it just simply means not just in place of, but actually on behalf of or in behalf of. Is hooper. Those are the two words that are employed when you read Jesus Christ died for your sins. The word for there could be in place of or on behalf of. That's an important thing. It implies the substitutionary work of the cross of Jesus Christ. You and I should have been nailed to the tree. You and I should have been killed for our sins. But Christ said, I'm going to take the punishment for you. Now, this is something my dad taught me when I was a little kid. Very picturesquely, I might add. You see, I went through a great rebellion in my life. It was the fourth grade. Fourth grade was my, well, my mom might call it my demonic years. I really was bad in fourth grade. I wasn't like trying to be bad. I just liked to have a good time and messed around way too much in fourth grade. And I got a spanking every day of my life in the fourth grade. Now, my dad was no slouch when it came to us nice, strong paddling. And in retrospect, I am so glad that I had a dad who followed the biblical model and pattern of spanking. Man, I'm grieved to see the way the world is handling this. In fact, some of you are already brainwashed. What? Yeah, some of you are already mad right now because I'm talking about spanking a child. And you're like, oh, abuse. Now, let me just say this disclaimer since we're on the topic. Most people spank abusively, wrongly, and it's really sad and it should not be done. But the Bible does say if you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. And the Bible even says these strong words, if you do not spank your son, you hate your son. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible says. Now, you say, Brett, that's terrible. And with a paddle, how abusive. Well, see, my dad used a paddle because his hand was always an instrument of love, affection, kindness, strength, protection. I loved, as a kid, looking at my dad's hand and thinking, that's a hand of protection, not of punishment. Now, the paddle, on the other hand, I did not like. My dad used a little piece of trim that was about this long and it was about maybe an inch and a half wide and maybe a half inch thick. And it did not feel good, if you know what I mean. But so here was the practice. I'd go home, I'd get in trouble. My dad would say, Brett, I need you to go to your room. Never once did my dad yell at me or in anger do any of that. That's where people become abusive in spanking. Dad would send me to the room. And then he would slowly let me kind of stew there for a while. And man, I'll tell you, that was like an eternity of torture. And I'd sit in my room, and then my dad would... I'd hear him coming down the hall. I'd hear his boots. He was kind of a construction guy, so I'd always hear his boots clumping down the hall, and I'm like, oh no, here he comes. And then the door would open of the little hallway closet. Now in the hallway closet, he'd open it, and I'd hear it, and he'd reach down and he'd get the paddle and close the door. And as he would make the rest of his way down the hall, he'd be slapping the paddle up against his leg like this. Shivers of fear coming down my spine. Thinking, oh no. Now here's the deal. He would come in and sit down. He said, Brett, now, do you know why you need to get a spanking? I hated that question. Because my mind's racing. Now, let's see, which one is it? But once we'd square away, what was the problem? And he'd tell me, and I'd know what I did. He would then proceed to spank me. But in the fourth grade, there's like maybe the top five spankings that I remember quite perfectly. One was when I joined the murder gang in fourth grade. We couldn't think of a meaner name, so we just thought, murder, yeah. It's murder gang, yeah. We didn't know Bloods and Cribs, anything like that. It was just murder gang. And so we had a little initiation, all that went, and that was one of the top, that was probably the top spanking of the fourth grade. When my dad got a call from Mr. Swift, the principal, I was toast. But probably in those top spankings, the one I also remember very clearly was the day my dad told me what I'd done and turned me over his knee, like he, it was practice. He'd say, Brett, you know, come over, turn me over my knee, and I'd bend over, and sure enough, all of a sudden I heard the crack of the paddle, whack! But this time, strangely enough, I heard the crack of the paddle, but I didn't feel the sting of the paddle. And at first I thought, what's going on? And then I heard the second one, crack! You know, and he was usually maybe five, you know, whack, 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 whack. And I didn't feel a sting, not one time. I'm like, maybe I'm getting calluses or something. This is great. But as I looked back, I realized my dad had taken the paddle and he'd spanked his own leg harder. I mean, the crack was louder and by far more cracking than when it, you know, hit the posterior. You know what I'm saying? And I was thinking, what is he doing? And I thought, can we do this like this the rest of the times too? This is great. My dad said, no, Brett, this is a one-time deal, but I want to tell you what I'm doing. And he explained to me that he took the punishment for me that day. And he explained to me about how Jesus Christ did that ultimately for all my sins. While he still loves me enough to chasten me and discipline me and teach me what's right and wrong, which, by the way, I am so thankful that I had a dad who spanked me. I really am. You know, forget all this modern pop psychology. Forget about that. It's brainwashing people away from just simple truth. It's a tough topic, spanking. But how glad I am that my dad loved me enough to do that. But at the same time, he showed me that day that Jesus Christ did that. When he went to the cross, he took the pain for me. Thus, I felt nothing. And that's what Jesus did for you. Ultimately, for your whole life, for every sin that you've ever done, he voluntarily, vicariously, that is in your place, in your stead, substitutionarily took the pain, the punishment for you. And by the way, the whole Bible points to this substitutionary work. It's called substitution. It's called propitiation, if you want to be really doctrinally sound. Or this vicarious atonement that Christ has done for you. Now, before we move on to the third and final V, let me just show you an Old Testament passage that was prophesied 600 years earlier. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. We have gone to this passage a few times in the last several weeks because in Isaiah, 600 years earlier, he prophesied some exacting details of some of the events we just read in Mark chapter 15. Isaiah 53, Old Testament. Here's what it says. We'll start in verse 3. Isaiah 53:3. And there we read, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Now mark this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And it goes on and explains, but here's a prophetic picture of what was happening in Mark 15, where Jesus came and didn't open his mouth in defense of himself, but Pilate was marveling. Aren't you going to say anything to defend yourself? No, fulfillment of Isaiah 53. Well, he was wounded and smitten and beaten and mocked. Isaiah 53, prophecy fulfilled. But what you need to also see in Isaiah is that, and on him the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. Your sins were piled on Jesus Christ. Thus, he substitutionarily or vicariously died on the cross in your place, in your stead. How thankful I am. I love the quote that says, he came to pay the debt that he did not owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. John the Baptist said, and made this clear, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He took our sins away. I don't care how big of a sinner you are in here, Jesus Christ died big enough to take away even the worst of sins in this world. That's an amazing thing. But that brings us to the final and last V of the cross as we look at this. Not only did Jesus Christ come voluntarily, vicariously, but finally victoriously. Christ's death was victorious. And why was it victorious? Well, it wasn't just victorious for him, but you have to understand the victory of the cross was also for us. And maybe you could make the argument that it was perhaps even more for us, a victory for us than it was for him. What do you mean, Brett? Well, listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:57 says. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory. Now, we know that the victory took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. And we talked about this last Sunday. If you missed last Sunday, you really need to pick up the CD or MP3 online or whatever, because it's such a key thing. Is Jesus Christ the only way? That's the title of the sermon. But it's about Jesus and proving who he claimed to be, the resurrection of Christ, how huge that is. But did you know there was evidence of the victory of the cross even before Jesus rose from the grave? We saw one hint of it in our reading of Mark 15, but there's a little more. Why don't you turn with me to Matthew, Matthew's account of this same story. In Matthew 27, and this will be kind of the final place I'll have you turn. I know we're bouncing around, but it's important to see these scriptures, and I'm not just making this stuff up. Matthew 27, same story, just a little more information, as Matthew is a little more thorough than Mark's Reader's Digest version. He gives us kind of the mean, lean version. But Matthew 27:50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and rocks split, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, or appeared is the idea, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So when this earthquake happened, there's a couple things that happened that I want you to take note of that speak of the victory of the cross. First of all, the veil of the temple ripped. Now, to many people, like, yeah, whatever. What, some curtain in some temple somewhere ripped? What was it, like a little shower curtain with little rubber duckies on it or something? No, wait, now, this curtain is huge. Historians from the first century tell us that this curtain, it took more than 300 priests just to raise this thing up and to install the curtain. So it was huge. Honking curtain. Now this curtain, what was its purpose? It was to separate people from, literally, the presence of God. Why? Because the presence of God was so holy and so right that people would die if you went in. If you stumbled in to the Holy of Holies of the temple, you would croak. That was the end. Except, in the Old Testament times, for one day a year, one guy could go into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. He could go into that temple and go through the various religious rituals of the Old Testament Mosaic law. And if he practiced those rituals perfectly and was right before God, he could go into that temple. But the problem was, if he wasn't right, as soon as he went into the Holy of Holies, he would keel over dead. And it was for that reason, throughout the history, they started putting little jingle bells on the fringe of his garment so they could hear if he was still kicking inside there. Nobody wanted to go check, because you'd die. But what if he died and keeled over? Well, for that reason, they tied a rope to his ankle. So if you stop the jingling, man, if there's no jingle bells, time to reel that boy in. Because he's dead. That's the way it worked, okay? Now, being the high priest, that'd be a little scary deal on that Day of Atonement once a year. But why would they do it? Well, it was for atonement of sin. The word atonement in the Old Testament meant to cover. And so they would go in and do all the sacrifice. Blood would flow from the altar, from the lamb. They would go into that Holy of Holies. And then the priest, if he survived the whole ordeal, he would come out of the Holy of Holies, and the people would celebrate, and he would say, forgiven. all your sins are forgiven. And the people would celebrate with a great feast at that point. Now, that was the way the Jews knew that their sins were atoned for. But it was a very tough deal, scary deal. But why was that in place? It was because the law of Moses and the law of the Old Testament was to show that we couldn't keep the law. And that was such a restrictive way to be right and reconciled with God, to keep His commandments, His laws and statutes. But nobody really could do that. So there was a tiny access and nobody really knew. Now, what was in the Holy of Holies? People say, I don't want to go in some curtain room anyway. Well, actually, the reason that was so important is that was where the weightiness of the Lord was perceived and felt. The Hebrew word is kabod, which means the Shekinah glory, this weightiness of God that you could feel somehow in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus Christ died, suddenly this huge veil that covers that room opens up. And now what do you do? Can you imagine if you're a priest in there? Jesus is out a few blocks out down the road getting crucified, and you're just doing your little temple duties. And all of a sudden, this huge curtain, almost like from top to bottom, the Bible says, it's like God reached down and just ripped the curtain from top to bottom. And there the Holy of Holies is exposed. In those days, they would have run for their lives. They wanted nothing to do with seeing into the Holy of Holies because you'd die, but not anymore. Why? See, that symbol was a great victory on the cross, that the law of sin and death, the rules and the regulations of the Old Testament were unkeepable. And Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of all those laws of the Old Testament and perfectly lived His life, because an innocent man died for the sins of the world, it provided a new access to God's presence. Reconciliation between you and God that the law once kept you from. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 put it this way: we can enter into the holiest, the throne room of grace, by a new and living way. Not an old and deadly way like the old days, but a new and living way. The new living way was because of the cross of Christ gives you and I access to the Holy of Holies. You know, I like that worship song that they sang back in the 80s and 90s. You know, take me past the outer courts into the holy place. Remember that? Past the brazen altar. And it's like you're working your way into the holy. Take me into the holy holies. And it's like this process. And I understand the song, liked it and all that, but it's kind of wrong. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you don't have to really work like that in the Old Testament way, because we have a new and living access. Did you know that your car on Highway 217 can be the Holy of Holies? Because you are part of the new and living way that Christ died. The temple veil was ripped so you can talk to God. You can have access to God and worship God as if you're standing right in the Holy of Holies today because of the work of the cross. That's glorious. But then there was one other evidence. See, that happened before he even rose from the dead, and it proved that there was work and victory on the cross. The second little indication would have been the thriller in Jerusalem, where the graves opened up. Can you imagine? I'm going to check out the Blu-ray disc on that when I get to heaven and see these guys popping out of their tombs. Oh, we're back. You know, I don't know. It wasn't probably scary, but it would have been really weird. But what was the point of all that? It's simple, and we don't have time to go over the details, but simply resurrection. Jesus Christ, because He died, there was resurrection. And that was the beginning evidence of that. And then as the centuries have gone on, there's evidence of resurrection. And Jesus made that clear. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's because of the work of the cross, the victory of the cross. How important it is to really esteem the cross, not just because it's some symbol that people wear or get tattooed on their shoulder or whatever. The reason the cross is important is because Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross, vicariously took your place, even though you and I deserve to be there. And because He was perfect and He took your place, He was victorious. And He rose from the grave. But He also, we saw the signs of the veil ripping, the bodies resurrecting. Christ. Victory. Man, I love that. You know, the old hymn, I was reading this a few months ago and I tucked this away because I wanted to save it for this moment. But I love this old hymn. I used to sing this when I was a little kid. I would play it here if I knew how, for worship. But hymns I'm not so good at. But it says this. This is the old hymn. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Man, I love that. That really describes the victory that I'm talking about, the victory that's in Jesus Christ. I'd like to close this service with a celebration that Jesus told us to do to celebrate the victory that he had on the cross. You see, that very night, as they took him in the Garden of Eden was much, much earlier. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ was there. But only after they were up in an upper room in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover, Jesus instituted an outward practice that he said, do this in remembrance of me. And he said, do this often. And so what I wanted to do is close this service as we've considered the victory of the cross. It's time to practically apply what Jesus told us to do and come to the Lord's table. And so at this time, the deacons are going to go and grab those elements, the cup, the bread. They're going to pass them around. Now, there's a couple of rules on this that are kind of important. One, if you're not a Christian, if you don't believe in Jesus or any of the stuff that I've talked about, then you should just let the cup and the tray just pass by you and don't take those things because they don't really mean anything to you. And the Bible talks about how if it doesn't mean anything to you, it's you don't want to mess with that. So just let it go. But better yet would be if you thought, you know, I need to believe in Jesus Christ. And maybe you don't know all the math or science behind your faith. And by the way, there is math and science that supports Christianity, contrary to what PBS and Discover Channel and History Channel tell you. But you might be saying, Brett, I'd like to be forgiven for my sins. Can I really believe in Jesus Christ? Hey, listen, the Bible makes it real easy. It says if you want to be saved, here's what you do. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 makes it clear. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and it says you'll be saved. You can do that right now before the plate even gets to you. If you confess just between you and God, say, Lord, I believe in your Son, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the grave. If you believe that, the Bible says you're saved. And then you can gladly take the cup and the bread and celebrate the forgiveness that you have, the healing that God wants for you. And for the rest of you that are Christians, why don't you just grab one of these cups and piece of bread and hang on to it. And what we'll do is we'll all eat and drink of the Lord together. And so guys, come on up and let's take and we'll eat of the Lord, drink of the cup. Hang on to it and we'll all do this together. There at the table of the Passover supper, the disciples and Jesus, as they were concluding dinner, Jesus took the bread that they had been breaking and eating and he broke it and he said, this is my body. Eat it in remembrance of me. As we read from Isaiah, it says that the stripes, by his stripes, we are healed. The stripes are the ones that were mentioned there in Mark 15 that we read when they scourged him. And that healing is what we need. You know, for many in here, there's emotional wounds that the Lord wants to heal. And perhaps even as we brushed on some topics today that are kind of painful, even maybe as a child, you were hurt, abused, wounded. The Lord loves you so much that he, part of the cross wasn't just to forgive sin, but to actually heal from the wounds and the stuff that's happened. As you drink this cup and eat this bread, you can know that there's a work that goes beyond psychology or medication to help you feel better. There's actually the forgiveness of not only your sins, but believe it or not, the sins of those who've wronged you. Even as bad and ugly as they are, Christ died for all the sins of the world. And it's up to the person who's hurt you or wronged you to deal with their own sin and come to the Lord. But that's their thing. The thing about you is to just come to the Lord today and say, Lord, I need that healing. The wounds of my life, they need to be fixed and helped. I believe it's right here in your hands, this symbol of what Christ has done and will do in your life practically. And so, Lord, I do pray for those who are hurt by their own sin or even by the sins of others. Emotionally, the scars, even physically, spiritually, Lord, I pray for healing and empowering. as we take in a view and remember what you did on the cross. Lord, fill us up with love and life. Do a work in my brothers and sisters. So we eat this bread, remembering your body that was bruised, beaten on our behalf. In Jesus' name. And let's eat of the Lord together. And after the bread, then Jesus took the cup and he declared that the wine there would be a symbol of his blood that would be shed on the cross. And it's clear in the Bible that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. No matter how bad you've been, even as the Bible says, we read in Romans that Christ died for the ungodly. And those sins that we've committed, they're washed. As you drink this cup, you can just confess them right now to the Lord. And he will begin a brand new work. Forgiveness, washing, and you can walk out of here. Even though the world might still remember your sins and your failures, the Lord, you can walk out of here free and forgiven as you drink this cup, knowing that he's done the work. It doesn't mean it's a license to just go keep sinning. But actually, it's a license for you to go and keep not sinning. Just to walk with the Lord and enjoy rightness with God. And the only way we can do that is through this cross. And so, Lord, we take this time now thanking you for your blood that was shed. And we drink this cup with great joy, knowing that you didn't just die, but you then rose again. And give us great new life, forgiveness of sin. We thank you in Jesus' name. And let's drink of the Lord together. And so, Lord, I thank you for freeing us up, Lord, in the work of the cross, how glorious it is. I pray, Lord, as we consider this next couple weeks, Lord, as Easter comes, as Resurrection Sunday is upon us, I pray that we'd not just only think of the cross, but, Lord, that the resurrection would be in our hearts and our minds, that the joy of that would be upon us. Lord, that we would be a group of Christians and people who celebrate, Lord, with a great passion, knowing that you went to the cross with a passion in your heart to save many. So, Lord, bless this church. I pray your blessing upon each person that's come here today. And we just give our lives afresh to you and thank you for the work of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.